Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to Yecheskel. Good to see you all. Looking forward to learning together. So we're in the middle of some heavy material, very challenging, esoteric stuff. So I hope you're ready to get spooked even further today. So today what I want to do is I want to conclude our discussion of the divine, what the Chazal referred to as Maaseh Merkava, which is the first chapter in Yechezkel, describing Yechezkel's prophetic vision of what you might call the divine chariot, or this vehicle through which God is moving with all of these angels. Last week, we spoke about, I think, an important thing to consider, although something very hard to understand, and that is what these angels represent. And what we suggested was, and I think Martin had a very nice, apt comparison, was that these angels represent a way that God chooses to interact with our world. God in his infinite force is beyond anything we can possibly comprehend. And we have to understand that while we're reading about images associated with God's chariot, quote unquote, it's not meant to be taken literally. It's portraying certain ideas that we can relate to them. But the idea is that the way that God chooses to interact with this world is through a sort of transmission. But there's this, you could say, high voltage of energy, and also just, you know, a God who is totally beyond anything physical before interacting with the physical world, chooses to do so through a system, a network of different worlds that progressively get more differentiated and closer and closer to our physical world. And that the different angels also represent this transmission, that there's Seraphim, we discuss, which are on the top of sort of this transmission line, and then you go a little bit further, there are Ophayot, and then a little bit further, and there are Ophanim, and these angels all dwell in different worlds, through which God chooses to ultimately express his influence until it gets to our physical world. And that is what Yechezkel is seeing. And specifically in this context, it's depicted as a chariot, quote unquote. And if you remember when we read about this a few weeks ago, it's quite a gripping image of sort of these four animals on this chariot, the faces of four animals, and one of them is a human. This chariot depicts what the Malbim described as the chariot traveling in exile. And that in Yechezkel's vision, because the Jews are in exile, they have been exiled from their land. Yechezkel prophesies from Bavel, not from Eretz Israel. And he's prophesying right before the destruction of the temple. And this image represents God traveling back to, quote unquote, to the city of Jerusalem to destroy his temple. And that the Jewish people's status in the world is connected with how God expresses his own divine presence in the world. So that when the Jews go out into exile, God also leaves his dwelling place in Jerusalem, in the Mikdash, to also go out into exile. And that we said that also represents some of the differences in Yechezkel's prophecy and Yeshayahu. We know that Yeshayahu also has this vision of the Maaseh Merkava, this chariot, but he sees it differently. And it's not as descriptive. And what Chazal say is Yeshayahu was comparable to a Ben Krah, somebody who lives in the city, the capital city, and is more accustomed to seeing the king. as opposed to Yechezkel, who doesn't live in the city, who lives outside, a ben kfar, someone who lives on one of the towns on the outskirts of the kingdom, who doesn't get to see the king so often. And therefore, Yechezkel focuses more heavily on the chariot, the other parts of quote-unquote God's entourage. But there were different ways of looking at that, but the one we focused on was that that's not just a question of their stature, of Yechezkel's stature versus Yeshayahu's, but the period in which they prophesied. Yeshayahu prophesies when the Jews are in Israel with the Beit HaMikdash and the Shekhinah is in its dwelling place, and therefore he sees the Shekhinah from a higher vantage point. Whereas Yechezkel sees the Shekhinah from a lower vantage point because the Shekhinah is an exile. So again, those are all very lofty concepts. And don't worry, you're going to get even loftier and more profound now. So get ready. So don't ask me any of your questions. Yeah, Martin?
Rabbi, what in Yeshayahu's vision of the Merkava it seems to make it greater than
you'll have to go look at Yeshayahu. You have to go look at Yeshayahu. I heard that was already
started. Right, okay.
I'll have to go look at Yeshayahu. So, but okay. It's not as descriptive. It's not as descriptive. It's less elaborate. It's actually a lot less verbose and more succinct.
So he takes it for granted.
Yes, that's one idea of this contrast, is that Yeshayahu is not as focused on the Merkava because he's not as impressed by it. He's more focused on God, quote unquote, as we'll get to. So let me just to sort of get this back into it. I'm going to share my slide show now with you, because this is going to be, I know it's esoteric. These are all, I think it's important to focus on these concepts, although they're esoteric, because I think they do reveal a certain way of looking at the impact we can have on the world around us. And the impact we can have, kivayachal, as it were, in increasing God's influence on the world. So just sort of to depict what we sort of saw last time, this is my little very primitive depiction of what the Malbim describes. You have this is section of worlds, right? You have the Olam HaKiseh, that's the highest world. That's the world of the throne. As if you remember, if you have your Tanakh open in front of you, we're looking at the end of chapter 1 now. So one of the things that we'll focus on today is Yechezkel sees this throne. That's the highest of the worlds. And below that is the Olam HaYetzirah. And that's the world of the Chayot, which is the first thing that Yechezkel sees. And below that is the Olam HaAsiyah, the world of action. It's right above this world, where things write the most direct influence of the physical world. And that's the Ofanim. The Chayot and the Ofanim are these two types of angels that travel together. Chayot literally means animals. Ofanim means wheels. So if you could think of the chariot, you know, wheels are, as we said, are there to reduce friction between the vehicle and the ground. And that's what the Ofanim are doing. They're reducing the friction between the force of the divine chariot and the friction and the physical world. Again, almost like a converter or a conductor of like a circuit. This is, again, all just a parable to explain how this works. And so we contrast in Yeshayahu and Yechezkel. So what I'd like to do now is talk about the Merkava for a second. And this does get into some Kabbalah. Now, I'm not an expert on that at all. Very basic level, I think it's worth thinking about. So what is this chariot, right? This is a very challenging thing. There's this chariot. If you remember, does anybody, you take a look here at, if you have it in front of you, I'm not going to focus on it too much, but the chariot had different faces on it, right? Let me actually just get the place for a second. It was Demut Arba Chayot, the image of four different chayot. And one of them, it said, in Pasuk, in Aleph Yud, one was a human, one was a lion, one was an ox, and one was an eagle. And Neshek. What does that represent? Again, I am not going to fully answer that question, but maybe but I think it is important to give us a few ideas to reflect on. So what Malbim suggests, and I'm not going to read it in Saka, it is very dense, is that The Merkava represents Hashem's direction of the world through the medium of his divine attributes. That means that if you think about sort of these few worlds, as I sort of said, going back here, in the Olam HaKiseh, in the world of the throne, there is no way at all we can even consider God, right? Meaning Hashem, you can't talk to anything about him. It's just this infinite force, ain't so, undefinable. But we also talk about God having attributes, right? Anybody think of a few attributes we often describe to you, you used to describe God? How do we describe God?
Merciful.
Merciful. Good. Right. So we say anything else? Merciful is one. What else?
Loving, judgmental.
Judgmental, right? So there's mercy, judgment.
Justice. So,
exactly. So what are those? Like, what does that mean? So it's very important to understand that we aren't describing God as he is when we use those terms. What that means is our concept of compassion or being a judge, that human conception is not an accurate description of God as he is. God is beyond any of that. He's totally undifferentiated. He's infinite. He's all those things at once and so much more, and you can't even use those appellations to describe God himself. But what that does describe is the way he interacts with the world, or the way we perceive him as we live in this world. So when we see Klal Yisrael in this Nevuah getting punished for their sins, we experience God as the God of justice, right? And that, so the idea that we're going to study being presented here is that as we go down through these worlds, that's when you can start to sort of differentiate this infinite force being expressed through these different attributes. And that's what the Malbim describes here, in that the chariot is already a level below where God's directing the world through these attributes. And the faces of the animals represent different attributes that God uses to interact with the world. That's number one. And number two, they also represent the following. Going back here for a second, let's read this. I don't think we got to this last time. This is the Malbim. It's just a brief passage in Hebrew, but here's how the Malbim interprets these four animals. Again, a very challenging vision to interpret, but it is Tanakh. I think it's important to sort of get what we can from it. Uve'itahi, at that time, Hachel Memshelet Arba Malchiyos, began the dominion of the four kingdoms. Maybe you've heard of these four kingdoms. We're about to enter the holiday of Purim. Adar Sameach, by the way. I should have said that earlier. Happy Adar. So there, Chazal, and it's already in Navi, understand that as the Jews go into exile, exile is comprised of four different kingdoms, four different nations which subjugate the Jewish people, and their dominion collectively lasts until Mashiach comes, until the final redemption. And the four animals on God's chariot are representative of those four kingdoms. And why are there four animals now? Because now begins exile. And in a sense, if you think about it, it's like there's a constant almost struggle. And obviously, no one can actually oppose God. Obviously, it's not going to be a fight between any kingdom and the dominion of God, because God obviously is more powerful than any given king. But this represents a choice between God choosing to reign solely and independently of anything else, versus Hashem allowing these kingdoms to have a dominion over the world. And there's a direct sort of opposition between those two ideas, meaning in the state of Ge'ulah, of redemption, So that what that represents is the most clear and evident demonstration of God's dominion over the world. Hashem is in charge. Hashem is king. And we see that. That's what Geula represents. Galut represents this notion that God, as it were, as we said, removes himself from the picture and allows other kingdoms to have control. And so that's what's represented by these four kings. So he says here, at that time, the dominion of the four kingdoms be that Asher Hitatulim Shah Re Kates, that were destined to rule until the end of time. And at the end of time, that's when the throne returns to its place. And that's when the kingdom of God will return. His name and his throne will be complete. That's when God will more directly direct the world through the Srafim that are around the throne. And that's when God, as it were, sits on his throne. That is why, then, in that time of Galut, the Shekhinah, quote unquote, dresses itself with the dominion and the rulership of these four animals, Molichea Merkava, which are directing the chariot. Which I will explain shortly. So what this represents is that these four kingdoms are not just kingdoms, they're spiritual forces that God chooses to use to direct the world, and he gives them power. And they all, in this system of sort of spiritual influence that comes from the top, they all get their power, their spiritual force from a chaya, from one of these angels, one of these, you know, this notion that every state, every country is a spiritual force which derives its power from an angel, from a force above, a minister in Shemayim. And that's what these animals represent. And the Malbim goes on to describe how each face represents a certain attribute. And these forces, these national forces that we see in this world, are representative of a specific power. So a shore is the attribute of strength. So that's one of the chayot is the shore. I believe it's Bavel, actually, that represents the notion of power in this world. That's what each of these animals represent. Now, I'm not going to go into each one and how it represents each nation. That's a little bit too dense for what I want to focus on now, but that's the idea of these four animals. They're representative of these forces which channel power to the different kingdoms which are now going to begin the exile. And here's maybe the most challenging one. It's very interesting, though. And again, this is beyond. What is the yumin on the chariot? What is the yumin? Like, who does that represent? Again, there's going to be two yumins in the images. There are two yumages of a... images of a human face that we're going to discuss today briefly. One of them is the one that's on the chariot. And that human face on the chariot, he says, represents Tiferet. Tiferet is the appropriate balance of strength and kindness, of din and rachamim. And Malbim suggests that represents the kingdom of Persia. Why the kingdom of Persia? Because we're going to read in a few weeks that although Persia certainly subjugated the Jewish people, they also allowed the Jews to rebuild the second temple. So it's sort of a more compromised attribute of power and justice. God is not only meeting out justice in the Jewish people, he's also allowing some mercy and allowing them to return to Eretz Israel to build a temple. And that's just represented by the Adam. Okay, so that's already a lot. I can pause for anybody have any questions or observations? Anything to, I know this is, if not, that's fine. Well, I don't want to dwell on this too much.
How does Germany and the Nazis fit in?
I don't know.
How do the Nazis fit in?
It's a good question. Chazal, the way Chazal understand it is that Edom, that's the last of the four kingdoms, is their dominion sort of encapsulates all the other nations that throughout history subjugate the Jewish people. So you think about it philosophically, Edom is the nation of Esav. Esav is sort of representative of all the non-Jews because you have Yaakov and Esav. Yaakov is the Jewish child, right? Yaakov is the father of the Jewish nation. Esav is the father of the others. Also, Esau, descendant of, is Amalek. Amalek is the arch enemy of God in this world. Amalek represents the hiddenness of God and not being able to see him and denial of God's presence in the world. So I would say it's encapsulated in the force of Edom. That's how Chazal say that Edom now encapsulates all different kingdoms. There's more to say about that, but that's how I would answer that question.
Rabbi, okay. If you want to go one step further, then beyond the Nazis, we have the rebirth of Eretz Yisrael. So,
yeah,
you know,
yeah, that's true. That's true. So, how this all fits into the messianic visions of the future is that's something I can't answer.
You know, oh, I didn't expect you to.
If you know a Navi, you can ask them. Maybe they know. I don't know
a Navi in my.
Oh no, you haven't met anyone. That's unfortunate.
No.
Unfortunate. Maybe one day. yes. So let's now hit the hardest thing to understand, and that is, if you look back in the Navi, it describes the most striking part, the very end, which was so esoteric that Rashi said, "I can't even explain this. I don't have permission to." Is the image of the person. If you look in Pasuk 26, Chavav, it said, Marmala Rakia Shara Rasham, above the sky that was above his chariot, Kimare Even Sapir, was the image of a sapphire stone, Dmut Kise, the image of a throne. While Dmut HaKise, and on the image of the throne, Dmut Kimare Adam Allah, right? It's the appearance, like the image of a man on the throne. Now that's a lot to consider. What is this man on this throne? What's going on here? I don't know. Let me just be very clear. I'm not 100% sure, but let's try to at least take some of the wisdom of our Chachamim and get to understand some of the ideas being expressed in this prophecy. So as we noted a few weeks ago, at this point, there's already a lot of ki. You see the word, it's kidmus. A lot of words that are making it clear this isn't an exact description. It's like the image of the appearance. It looked sort of like this. Because at this point, this is where the image gets foggiest. This is where Yechezkel seeing all the way up, as it were, in his prophecy. So this is all, and the Malba makes it very clear that this is very much not an actual image Yechezkel saw, but he's describing how it appeared to him in his image in a way that we can understand. So he writes as follows. I'll read my English translation, though it's not perfect. He saw as the appearance of a sapphire stone, the figure of a chair. Why sapphire? And by the way, the word sapir comes to, if you've heard of the sefirot, the Kabbalistic sefirot, which are translated as emanations, these divine attributes through which God expresses himself in this world, sefirot sounds like the word sapir. It's the same word, right? What's sapir sound like? Sapir is sapphire. Sapphire in the sense that it's reflecting an image. You're not seeing the image, you're seeing a reflection of an image. So he says, meaning the figure of a chair like a sapphire mirror, not an actual chair, but just an image of a chair, right? It's cloudy. As it appeared in his vision, he saw the figure of a special throne to the king, to sit upon it, to judge and direct the leadership of his kingdom. That's what it appeared to him. That was the experience he was having. It looked like the image of a throne, although it wasn't. It was foggy. It was through a mirror. It was through a reflection. And the chair was made of sapphire, which is pure in appearance, such that it is like a mirror. And the clear mirrors, that images can be seen in it. He was seeing it through a mirror. So the godly matters in the world of this, he wrote above, are refracted in the light of the polished mirror and sapphire of the throne. So it's describing this process of all the way above in the world of the Kisei, it reflects itself through these spherot, which are like mirrors reflecting this divine light. So that's the throne, the image of the throne. And the image of the throne is this notion, the idea of God directing the world. And it's not an above, and who's on the throne? It's the image of a person. So what does that mean? So here again, this is the probably, again, the most esoteric part of this that we're going to think about today. But I'd like to share with you a selection from the Nefesh HaChaim. Has anyone heard of Nefesh HaChaim? Chaim Belozhiner? Chaim Belozhiner was a very unique figure. Chaim Belozhiner really began the world of the yeshivot in the early 1800s. If you heard of Belozhin, Belozhiner Yeshiva, Belozhin was one of the first yeshivot. Rabbi Chaim Belozhin was a powerful Rosh Yeshiva. He began this yeshiva, this notion of learning Torah consistently. But what this work is his Kabbalistic work. It's very mystical. It's really a response, just historical note, to the Hasidic movement. If you know about at the time of the Vilna Gaon and the Baal Shem Tov, there was a very, very fierce debate between the Hasidim and their opponents. Without getting into it now, Chaim Belozhiner, his purpose of his book is to describe how just learning Torah and mitzvot have a powerful spiritual impact on the world. Meaning, as opposed to this notion that to be spiritual and to really connect to God, we need to do these new things and we should go into the fields and meditate and, you know, very, very long davening and the singing and certain new behaviors which were attributed to the beginning of the Hasidic movement. Chaim Belozhiner's purpose is to say learning Torah and doing mitzvot and being very, very careful about halacha itself has a profound spiritual impact on the world. And here what he describes is as follows. We've been discussing this world. And the question is, how does divine influence make it from this the upper world to the world we live in? How does God, where, how does God brings about that process? And the Nefesh HaChaim's thesis is that we do. We bring about that process. That by doing mitzvot in this world, by learning Torah and following the Torah, it's not simply only there for our character development and to make the world a better place, but it has a profound spiritual impact. It brings the influence from the world above to this world. And he just says, this is the image of the human on the throne. It represents our capability because our souls in our bodies are connected to a very high place above. And through that connection, when we do mitzvot, we sort of tug at the root of our souls above in the highest of worlds and bring down influence from the world of the Kisei. And that's what this nefesh, that's what this is describing. Or read a bit of English here. He says, the text is not saying it was the man. This is from Bereshit. It says, Vayhi ha'adam, ha'adam, the man, l'nefesh chaya, was living soul. What does it mean, the man? For this reason, there is room to explain, as we did, that the man with the living soul that is within him, he becomes a living soul for a multitude of worlds without number. For just as all the details of the body and its movements are by the power of the soul within him, so too, man is the power, the living soul, for all the higher and lower worlds, that limitation. Meaning our souls control all the forces of our body, right? So we have limbs and we have ways of thinking and we have motions and our soul controls all of that. Well, the quote unquote, the man, which is the what we call an Adam Ilah, the upper man, meaning humanity in general, as we'll see, the collective soul of the Jewish people is the soul of all the worlds, and it controls all the worlds. We drive them. For it is known in the Zohar and the writings of Arizal, in the description of how the worlds unfold one from another, how they are connected, that each world behaves in the arrangement of its matters and all the details of its concerns according to the inclination of the power of the world above it.
So, the world are we talking about?
So we have a connection of one world connected to another. Again, it's very esoteric, but going from above to below, the world above just controls the world below it, and then the world below it, and then the world below it. And humans with their soul can tug on the top world and bring down the influence from one world to another. So that's what he's describing. This pattern is replicated higher and higher until he, blessed be his name, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, is the soul of all of them. And the soul of each one is the world that is above it. And this is the depiction of the angels, the Chayot and the Ofanim and the Seraphim, are a description of the influence one world has on another. Here's the kicker. The living soul of the Neshama of the throne is the secret of the supernal root of the entirety of souls of Israel together as a whole. There's this spiritual force which represents the root of all the souls of the nation of Israel. And he says it's much higher and raised even above the throne. The human on the throne represents the collective spiritual force of the Jewish people directing the world. And that's the image of, what Yechezkel is seeing here, I think it's relevant, is that it's almost this image that because what's the essential message here on a very basic level? The Jews, the message of the Maaseh Merkava is the Jews have sinned, the Jews are in exile, and that affects the divine presence as it manifests itself in this world. That when the Jews go into exile, the divine presence goes into exile. And when the Jews do tshuva, the divine presence returns to its palace. And so this image is the image of the impact we can have on the world and on the influence of the divine presence to this world. And that's the image described here by this image, like the appearance of a person on the throne. I know that's a lot to sort of digest, but I think the ultimate message that Hashem is telling Yechezkel is, the divine presence is going into exile, and that is based on the behavior of the Jewish people. And that is why this is happening. And that is the impact of your actions. And with that context, Hashem charges Yechezkel to begin his prophetic mission. Okay, so let's pause here for a few comments and questions, and then we'll go on to reading back into the text something
is the first of the commentators that came up with that idea on Yechezkel here?
No.
Who else?
I'm going to get most of his ideas from Abarbanel, who is about
who else had these ideas?
Take a look, Martin. These ideas are rooted in pretty old Kabbalistic tradition. You're welcome to look into that. But this is just very basic. Again, this is not, I'm certainly not qualified to go into great depth about, the world and the spirit and anything like that. But this is just a very basic description of the Kabbalistic conception of metaphysics in the world. This is how our actions can have a greater impact than the simple physical surrounding around us. That's what it's describing. So take it or leave it. Again, let me make it very clear. This is a prophecy which the sages said is beyond anything we can understand. And to get to the real secrets of it, you can't teach it in public. I don't know enough to be afraid that I'm teaching the secrets they didn't want me to teach. But this is a very basic conception of some of the ideas I think Yechezkel is trying to relate to us as he begins his prophetic mission. So with that, let's begin reading chapter 2. Hope everyone's having fun. So I'm gonna share my screen.
Can I just make one point? I was wanting to ask, we're talking about the aspect of control here that the Adam has.
Yes.
Meaning that the Jews have in the world. And could you refer to one or two main aspects that they would control, that the Jews would control in the world? I guess it's the benefit for themselves, you know, whether they live, whether you know what I mean or you don't know what I mean. What aspects of control are we talking about here? That's what
it means.
We're saying that
it's very general. On a very basic level, it's, you know, we rebound in Shema. Like, you know, the notion that when we do the right thing, when we do mitzvot, that Hashem is going to reward us and give us rain in the right time, and, you know, we'll be healthy and happy and be successful. That's what it's referring to.
Right, yes.
How do mitzvot bring that about? Like, that doesn't seem to naturally, you know, me putting on tefillin in the morning doesn't seem to naturally result in any of that, right? Or, you know, somebody giving tzedakah, or, you know, a person visiting the sick, or, you know, davening. How does that relate to any of those blessings or curses? So the argument here is that what happens, and again, this is not something God has to do, he chooses to do, is that when that happens, Hashem has a more intensive interaction with the world to bring about those sort of things. But again, I can't explain it so like clearly. I don't know exactly how it works, but that's a very general description.
Right. Okay.
Okay. So now let's take a look here at chapter two. Here we go. Let me look at the very end of chapter one just for a second, only because it's worth looking at the very last pasuk here to get us grounded here. Okay, if you look here, it says, "Kimarea kashen asher yeh banam biyom ageshen, kimarein anoga saviv hu marein v'kod Hashem." That's the highlight of the vision. I didn't even try to explain this. The glow, which is the likeness of the glory of God, and then it ends, "Va'ereh," and I saw it. And when he saw the mar'eh kibod Hashem, "Epol al panai," I fell on my face. "Ve'eshma kol minaber," and I heard a voice speaking. And that is when we get to chapter 2. So let's begin to read chapter 2. And we're going to read a few psukim here. I want you to tell me what stands out at you about what Hashem is communicating to Yechezkel. What is Hashem telling Yechezkel? And why do you think Hashem has to tell that to Yechezkel? Here we go. "Vayom Elai," he said to him, "Ben Adam, son of man, amud ha-raglacha, stand on your feet, v'adaber otach, and I will talk to you. V'atavo b'ruach," so spirit entered into me, "kasher diber elai," and he spoke to me, "v'atamideni ha-raglai," he stood me on my feet, "v'ashma et midaber elai," and I heard that he was talking to me. "V'yom elai," he said to me, "Ben Adam, son of man, shuleach ani otcha el bnei Yisrael, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, el goyim ha-mordim asher mardu bi, to rebellious nations that have rebelled against me, heima v'avutam pashu bi'aretz mayom hazeh, they and their forefathers have sinned against me until this very day, v'habanim k'shei panim v'chizkei lev, and the children who are brazen faced and stiff hearted, ani sholeach ucha alehem, I'm sending them to you. Ve'amarta alehem komar Hashem Elokim, you shall say to them, so said the Lord God. Ve'hema im yishma'u ve'im yichtalu." There's different ways of translating this. I'll just ask you. "Hema," they, "im yishma'u," if they listen, if they hear. "V'im yechdalu," yechdal means to stop, to withhold oneself from doing something. So there's two interpretations of this. They, whether they listen, or the yechdalu don't listen, they stop themselves from listening. That's one way of interpreting it. Or "v'im yechdalu," or whether they stop themselves from sinning. Anyways, whether they, if they listen or if they withhold themselves, "Ki beit mari hema," they are a rebellious house. "V'yadu," they will know, "Ki navi haya betocham," there is a prophet among them. "V'ata ben adam," and you, son of man, "al tira mehem," Do not be afraid of them. Midivrei Maltira, do not be afraid of what they say. Ki saravim misalanim otach. They are defiers and despisers with you. Not an exact translation here, but we'll take it for now. Vel akravim atayu shev. You're sitting among the akrabim, the scorpions. Midivrei Maltira, do not fear their words. Upnei nem altechat. Nor should you be ashamed of their faces. Ki beit merihema. They are a rebellious house. V'dibarta dvarai aleihem im yishbelu im yachdalu ki merihema. You shall speak my words to them whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. V'ata ben adam. And you, son of man, shma et asher ani medaber elecha. Listen to what I am telling you. Al tihi meri kivei tameri. Do not be rebellious like the house of rebellion. And I saw. Just imagine this for a second. What? It's like the hand of God. It's all of a sudden sent out to him. Apparently my connection's unstable. I apologize. Hinebo Megillat Sefer. In the hand was a Megillah, a scroll. My Ifrosota, Lefanai. He spread it out in front of me. He tuva panim ve'achor. There was writing in the front and the back. Fikatuva leha kinim v'hagevehi. And therein was written lamentations and moaning and woe. I actually want to read a little bit further into chapter 3. Hope you can see it here. And he says, "Vayomer Elai ben Adam, et asher timsa echol. What you find, eat it. Echol Adam Megillah Hazot. Eat the scroll. V'lech daber al Beit Yisrael, and go speak to Jewish people. Va'eftach et pi, I open my mouth. Vayachileni et haMegillah Hazot. He fed me the scroll. Eat it. You will eat it, and you will like it." Eat the scroll. So that is the first part of this prophecy I want to focus on. So what stands out to you about this prophecy? I'll leave it here for a little bit so you can look at it.
Son of man keeps coming up every time.
Son of man, right? What's the story with that? We'll focus on that for a bit also. That's one question. Ben Adam, you son of man. What image, by the way, that is how Hashem refers to Yechezkel. Throughout the entire book. He never says, hey, Yechezkel. It's always Ben Adam. That's what he calls him. Why? That's what we have to consider for a bit. Why refer to him as son of man? And what might that have to do with what we've already read until now? What else stands out to you about this message? Let me ask you this. What message is Hashem telling Yechezkel?
Well, I think he's saying that the Jewish people are rebellious people, and they've done it a lot, and now there's going to be consequences for what they've done wrong. They're going to be exiled.
I agree 100% with the first part of it. There's definitely a lot of rebellious, right? You see that a bunch of times with Beit Merihema, don't rebel like they're rebelling. They're a bunch of rebels. Certainly.
Maybe the second part was, I'm going to send you a prophet. Not so much the exile part, but I'm going to send
you
a prophet.
Does he actually talk about any of the punishments yet?
No. He's going to send them a prophet.
Yeah. Which prophet?
Well, I assume it's going to be,
Yechezkel's the prophet, right? Like, let me ask you this. What does he tell Yechezkel to tell them? Look at this. What messages does Hashem in this chapter say that he wants Yechezkel to tell the Jewish people? What's the prophecy? Go for it, Rose. You're on mute.
He just describes Bnei Yisrael, but he doesn't say what to tell them.
Correct. There is actually in these, and again, it's not so short, it's 12 psukim, and he tells him again, son of man, you're going to do this. You're going to, you know, he gets them all riled up. He never gives him a message, you know?
No.
So what's the point of that?
To prepare him for what?
For
their reaction.
Right. Meaning, what do you think Yechezkel is thinking here? Let's focus on this for a second. What happens at the very beginning of the chapter? Look at that first two psukim. What does Yechezkel need to do?
He needs to get up. He needs to stand up.
Why?
Because he needs to be strong.
Right.
I think Hashem wants to know if he's ready. Like, is this guy going to do what, you know, needs to be done?
Do you think Hashem is giving him a choice?
No. No.
But you're not, right? I would say Hashem is saying, get ready.
Right.
Be prepared. Exactly.
He said the same thing to Moshe Rabbeinu.
Right, it's true.
He said, because we were rebellious then, and that's just part of our nature. And Hashem is preparing him for that.
Exactly. Exactly.
And he's also preparing him for the power of words. How many times does Hashem say, don't be afraid of their words? Not their actions, but their words.
Great point. It's a great point. I think he says both also, right? Don't be afraid of them or their words. It's true.
Right.
It's true.
So Hashem is bolstering the power of words of Bnei Yisrael, but he's also bolstering the power of Yechezkel's words that he will speak.
Exactly. And I want to focus on that for a second. Well, I want to focus for a second on this pasuk. Let me just find it here for a second, where I think it's really striking. Look at pasuk Dalet here, verse 4. Let's read it again. Anyone want to read that again carefully for me? English or Hebrew, it's your choice. Anybody want to read Pasuk Dalet? Just a few lines. Want to do it, Bronzel? You can read the English. It's right over here.
You want me to read it?
Go for it.
Okay. And the children are brazen-faced and stiff-necked. I do send them unto thee, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them.
Okay, let's stop there for a second.
Okay.
Those two psukim. So what happens there? Isn't it striking to you? What is Yechezkel told to say to them?
That there's a prophet.
Thus said the Lord God. Right?
Komar
Shem Elokim. Wait a minute. Aren't we missing something? What did the Lord God say? Go and see them. Thus said, could you imagine? You get up there in front of the people. Thus said the Lord God.
But it doesn't say what he said.
Exactly.
if you got up in front of the congregation and they're waiting to hear your drasha, and you stand up there and you don't say anything.
Yeah. So then what is the point? So I think the point is the next pasuk, right? Let's assume what it means is whether they listen or not, what are they going to know?
That these are Hashem's words.
The first step is demonstrate that you are a Navi. That's how mom explains. The first step is what you need to do is be my voice. You are going to say what I have to tell you. And the point is, I'm not even giving you a message yet. You have to demonstrate to them, I am a Navi.
Okay.
I am a Navi. I am a messenger of God. I am a prophet. My words are the words that Hashem wants you to hear. And what I think you see from this prophecy is if Hashem is telling him, get up, Don't be afraid. Give it to them. They're going to rebel against you. They're going to be thorns. They're going to be scorpions. That's who you live amongst. But say what I have to tell you. Eat the scroll. Here is the scroll I'm telling you to tell them. Eat it. Quite a provocative image, isn't it?
It is. And I would think the Na'vi would be frightened to do this.
After all, I am telling you, what I would imagine is he is frightened. He's probably very frightened. It's scary. And Hashem is telling him again and again, let me be very clear about this. Actually, I'll stop this for a second. This is not going to be, you know, all hearts and roses. They're not going to, you know, when you go and tell them, you know, what I'm about to do, they're not going to say, oh, well, thanks so much, Yecheskel. You know, have a nice day. It's going to be vicious and brutal, but he's empowering Yecheskel. And the notion of my words are going to be inside of you. You will be totally taken up with them. You have to say what I tell you, no matter what.
My question is,
get up and don't be afraid. Sorry, Rhonda.
My question is, would Yecheskel know that other prophets had been thrown in jail for their words?
Likely.
I don't remember what the time frame is, but I'm just wondering, he's still supposed to do it. But
he's only a few years or so after Yirmiyahu and Yeshayahu. Yirmiyahu was thrown in jail.
Right.
They probably lived they probably overlapped to some degree. So
there's an additional frightening part to do.
Yeah, he's probably scared. And he just had this vision and he's just totally overwhelmed. He falls on his face and God is telling him, get up and be a prophet.
Okay.
Establish yourself as an Avi. That is what you need to do. That's what you have to, the message you're delivering to them is, I am Hashem's prophet. I'm going to say what he tells me, whether you like it or not. That is Yecheskel's first vision. Sorry, Rose, you're on. So, you know, I want to stop here. I want to leave you with the question of Ben Adam. And we'll start with that next week.
Okay.
What's this notion of Ben Adam? Why does he keep calling him son of man, son of man? And maybe that relates to the image we spoke about today. So we'll leave you with that. Thanks, everybody. Happy to stay for a few questions or observations, but always a pleasure to learn with you, and I'm wishing all of you a wonderful week.
Thank you.